So this morning's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 14, verses 27 to 52. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all of the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said, "Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Thank you, Charlotte. Well, some of my best and some of my worst walks ever have been in the Scottish Highlands. On one particular walk, you would have found, this is one of the worst ones, you would have found us huddled against the rain and against the gale underneath a tree, looking at our map, trying to find another way back to the car. Any sort of shortcut or gentler path, anything to get us home and dry quickly. Sadly, by that point, we were on the wrong side of a loch, and the only way back was to press on. But in a similar way, we can find ourselves looking for different routes to God. Perhaps not in other religions, but maybe just by thinking, well, this message about sin isn't very flattering, is it? Couldn't we just say, God loves us all, and leave it at that? There's lots of genuinely nice people doing genuinely nice things. Do we really have to say that counts for nothing when it comes to salvation? Or I was hearing last week of someone who said, well, when they reach the pearly gates of heaven, they're going to do a deal with God. A little bit of banter and a backhander, and of course God's going to let them in. In subtle ways, we can try and find different routes into the kingdom of God. And in our passage today, we find two groups asking a similar question. Is there another way? The disciples ask it, and surprisingly, Jesus asks it too. Is there any other way? Let's look at the disciples first as they propose their alternative. In verse 27, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus has said before now, hasn't he, that he's going to die as a ransom for many, that the shepherd will be struck. But the problem with that is that it's not very flattering for his disciples. They're described as sheep who are going to scatter whilst Jesus is beaten. Their role is to run away with their tails between their legs. And so straight away, they disagree. Verse 29, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Incredibly arrogant, isn't it? There must have been a certain amount of coolness between him and the other disciples. Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if those guys fell away, but not me. I'll stick with you to the death. Peter must have had a huge ego to consider himself as better than the other disciples, even to be above Jesus, even to disagree with what is written in Scripture. He's not quite rebuking Jesus here as he'd done in chapter 8, but he's getting close. But there's sincerity here too. Later on, Jesus will say in verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter genuinely intended to die with Jesus, as did the others in verse 31. All the others said the same. Now, the disciples aren't idiots. They can see what's coming. They can see the hostility growing. And admirably, their plan is to stand together against it. They're planning a famous last stand, like in the movies, maybe like the Spartans at Thermopylae or the British at Rock's Drift. 13 determined men can do a lot of damage and could perhaps establish a kingdom if they inspired the rest of Jerusalem to throw off Rome. Even if a few die, well, there's certainly no need for the shepherd to be struck or for the sheep to scatter. But it gets worse. It's even less flattering than they imagine. They're thinking about physical desertion in the heat of battle, but Jesus is actually talking about spiritual desertion. Jesus says, you will all fall or stumble. It's a significant word in Mark. It carries the idea of slipping unintentionally, like slipping on a patch of ice, which is a pretty good way of describing what we do when we sin sometimes. In my experience, very rarely do I wake up and think, do you know what, I plan to do a good bit of sinning today. No, we don't, do we? We wake up and think, no, Jesus, it's me and you all day. I'm going to follow you faithfully today. But on the day that I was writing this sermon, I checked. And by 9:30 in the morning, I'd been judgmental, proud, and arrogant. And that's whilst praying, Lord, I'm going to stick with you this morning. We don't intend to sin, but we just slip. It just happens. Mark's already warned us how serious this is in 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble or fall, same word, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. The risk being like those in the parable of the sower who hear the word but have no root. So when persecution comes, they quickly fall away or stumble. Same word again. But the disciples claim they have what it takes. Even if all fall away, I will not. So let's see how they do in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus gives them a task, verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Notice they're not watching and praying for Jesus. They're to pray for themselves. A time of trial is coming for them, and they need to make ready. And maybe they tried. They'd settle down against a tree, and maybe they, with every intention of praying. I'm sure you've had similar experiences when you've sat down to pray for yourself, and you get a few words in, and then And then your mind gets distracted and it wanders, and all of a sudden 5 minutes have gone and not a prayer has been uttered. It's dark and it's warm. It's been a long day for the disciples. Jesus has given them lots of information to think about. They've just had the Last Supper. It's been a big meal, a few glasses of wine. It's like Christmas afternoon, isn't it, where it's a struggle sometimes to keep your eyes open. It takes a force of willpower. Or maybe it's pride. Maybe it's pride that got the better of them. I won't fall away, so I don't really need to pray. Like the pride that prevents us from going to the doctor. I'm fine, it's not that bad. I'll see about it tomorrow. The next thing they know, though, well, Jesus is shaking them awake. Verse 40. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Well, you wouldn't, would you? They hadn't fallen away yet, but this is an important factor. There's a warning here that we can sometimes sleepwalk our way into spiritual danger. A failure to pray can have serious consequences. It's not for no reason that Jesus tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Peter fails to pray 3 times, and so consequently will deny Jesus 3 times. Verse 41, returning the 3rd time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" I suspect there's a link between that, that Mark's teaching the early church to be spiritually alert, to watch and to pray. The test hasn't started well, has it? And it doesn't end well either. Jesus goes on, "Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Well, a mob surrounds the garden with swords and clubs, and one of his followers responds in kind. They draw their own sword out and lop off the ear of the high priest's servant, which we're supposed to see as a mistake. Jesus' kingdom won't be established with the sword, neither will it be stopped by the sword. Verse 48, "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you didn't arrest me." This is a shady business, an illegal arrest made after dark to try and prevent any fuss. But Jesus has no intention of fighting. He goes on, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. As Jesus refuses to fight, it finally dawns on the disciples that this is Jesus' plan. Not to fight a famous last stand, but to die a shameful death in prison. And that was the breaking point. They might have been willing to fight and die with Jesus, but they're not willing to be led like lambs to the slaughter. And so they flee, even naked. Verse 51, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." It just goes to show how desperate they were to get away. They'd rather bear the shame of running through the streets naked than the shame of being found with Jesus. Amos 2:16 had predicted, "Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord." So what of our question? Is there another way? Are the disciples strong enough then to stand with Jesus? Will they fight together in Jerusalem? Now, the answer is clearly no. The disciples had said that the shepherd doesn't need to be struck and that the sheep won't scatter. But he is, and they are. But this isn't here so we'll look down on the disciples or to make us pull up our socks in prayer. It's here to show us that we can't. The disciples were firmly resolved to stick with Jesus. They've been with Jesus for years. They've taught for Jesus. They've gone out and done miracles in his name. But they still fall away. They're still weak and still need Jesus. The point is that Jesus has to die for them. They don't die for him. The shepherd will be struck down for a flock that would scatter. And this falling away is what it would finally take to convince them of their spiritual poverty. We might have moments like that as well, when we sin, and it brings us face to face with our spiritual weakness, moments when we've abandoned God, either physically or spiritually. In some ways, they're the moments where actually we see the most clearly, when we see our great need for Jesus. Don't waste those moments by trying to find excuses to make yourself feel better. Use them to draw near to Jesus, to say, yes, I do need Jesus to rescue me. But it's worth seeing as well that in spite of this, God still achieves his plan. If God had been planning to establish his kingdom through force, then this would have been an absolute disaster. One severed ear isn't going to establish a new kingdom. If Jesus needed the disciples there, then he's clearly made a mistake when he chose them. He must have known these sheep would flee when he picked them, but he still picked them. Some of our days will start with good intentions, but end with spiritual disaster. But that doesn't mean that Jesus has made a mistake. His plans are never sunk by human weakness. Neither the shepherd's death nor the flock's desertion will be the end of God's kingdom. The shepherd will rise, and the flock will be regathered. Verse 27 goes on. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He will go ahead of them like a shepherd, just like God had gone ahead of Israel at the Exodus. They will meet again in Galilee, back where he first fed the 5,000, where he'd had compassion on another crowd that were described as sheep without a shepherd. That's how Jesus looks on lost and stumbling sheep, not with disdain, but with compassion. He seeks after sheep who fall away. He binds up the wounded. He heals the brokenhearted. He is the good shepherd who will lead us safely into green pastures. This is our story as much as it's the story of the disciples. Last week, we sang the brilliant line, didn't we? I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me and drew me back into his way. But secondly, it's not just the disciples who are seeking another way. Jesus asks if there is any other way. And we need to recapture a bit of the surprise of that. See, up until this point, if you've been reading through Mark's gospel, you'd have to describe Jesus as Mr. Calm. Only very rarely do we see his emotions. He's faced legions of demons without batting an eyelid. He's tended for the sick and the broken without flagging or frustration. He's told a group of funeral mourners to stop crying and calmly slept through a storm that threatened to drown him. He has the serenity of a man supremely in control of spirits and sickness and storms and death. And yet here he's absolutely terrified. For chapter after chapter, he's calmly walked towards Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him. But now that it's near, he asks that if it's possible, any other way could be found. Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now, I've known a number of Christians who've died, and they've died relatively peacefully. Why is Jesus scared, especially when he knows that he's going to rise again 3 days later? I think there's a number of things at play. Part of it is undoubtedly the nature of the death that he faces. Flogging and crucifixion were so horrendous back then that they'd stop slave uprisings before they even started. It was an end so horrendous, you wouldn't even think of rebelling against Rome. But another part has to be that Jesus knows what it is to face death. For us, ignorance can be bliss. We don't know what lies beyond the grave, so we can pretend that we'll muddle through somehow. Jesus has no such protection. He knows exactly what it is to face death with sins unforgiven. With vivid language, he's warned people what it is to face God's judgment. It is better to cut off your hand or foot or gouge out your eye than to go to hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never ends. Doesn't Jesus say, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul? Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Martin Luther says that Jesus is a man who feared death more than anyone else. And reading through the Bible, I just get the impression that I'm far too serene about the idea of being found as a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Jesus is far more powerful than me, facing down storms and spirits without flinching, but he sweats drops of blood at the thought of facing God in his anger. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about this cup. This cup of God's wrath is a picture of punishment in the Old Testament. If God's punishment were to be gathered together and poured into to one cup, one horrible brew, this would be it. A cup that causes nations to stagger and to fall. Jesus isn't like a Christian who dies knowing that their sins are forgiven, who falls asleep to be woken up in the kingdom of God. Jesus faces death bearing the sins of the world on his shoulders. Now, I don't know about you, but I shudder at the thought of standing in a human court to give an account for any crime that I'd committed. Imagine how Jesus feels, facing not a human judge, but facing God as judge in all his burning majesty, not just to answer for a traffic violation, but to answer for the sins of the whole world, facing God's just anger at murder, at rape, at theft, for how we've treated each other, and even for how we've treated him. The insults against his majesty, all of your guilt and all of mine, heaped on his shoulders like weights on the bar of a weightlifter, piling on more and more and more until his back is broken and crushed. Just see how vivid the description is, just how it stands out, given how little we've heard of Jesus' emotions so far. In verse 33, he takes Peter, James and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Perhaps the worst element of his suffering is left until the very end there. Abba, Father, is a really personal term. It's like calling out Daddy. It would doubtless be painful to be hated by your enemies. It would sting sorely to be deserted by your closest friends. But worst of all, must have been for God's beloved Son to experience his Father's displeasure. To be cast out from that beaming smile and struck down by the one who's always shielded him. That one commentator writes that Jesus' body was crucified on Golgotha, but his soul was crucified in Gethsemane. As Jesus asks his Father for any other way, but is answered by the footsteps of Judas. In verse 42, Jesus arises to meet his fate. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. With supreme irony, we're told that Jesus was betrayed by an act of love. A kiss, a sign of love and respect, is just one of the many mockeries that he'll receive over the next day. Is there any other way. We need to remember that that this is a question that's been asked all the way through the Bible. Well, what about if we wiped humanity out and started again with just a few people? That's been tried, hasn't it? God brought the flood on the world and started again with Noah, but there was still sin there. What about if we made the rules really, really simple? Well, God had given Israel 10 commandments, which they failed to keep. What about if he showered love and blessings on them without measure? Would they stop sinning then? Well, God had taken them to the land flowing with milk and honey, but they still worshipped other gods. What about if he punished them severely so that they'd learn that actions have consequences? Well, even after the horrors of the exile, they came back and carried on sinning. What about if God gave humanity more time to better ourselves? Well, God's been patient for generation after generation, and the sins that we hear about today in the news are the same ones that were reported 4,000 years ago. Well, what about if God sent teachers or leaders or educators to lead us onto a better path? Which he did, he tried. He sent kings and wise men and prophets to lead Israel along to a better path, but they didn't listen. Any other way would be preferable. It must have torn the Father's heart to strike down his Son in this way. Jesus would have happily taken another path if one could be found, but our sin really is that ingrained. It is too serious to be ignored, too grievous just to be brushed away. In the final estimation, no other way can be found. No other way for sinful people to live with a holy God. No other way for us to enter into God's kingdom, except that the shepherd should die. And we needed someone to pay the penalty for us, to face our death and carry our sins so that we could live. The question, is there any other way, is answered by the crack of the whip on Jesus' back and by the hammer of nails into his hands. No, no, there is no other way. It ought to silence our silly suggestions how foolish we are to try and find a shortcut, to think that there's a chance of doing a deal with God. If a bit of banter or a backhander would work, then Jesus needn't have gone to the cross. If we're not all that bad, then Jesus could have gone home, out of the garden. But no other way could be found. And so Jesus' first words in the gospel are given all the more gravity. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. That door is now open. Repent and believe the good news. There is no other way. Repent, turn from your sins and believe the good news that the shepherd was struck for you.